Let's turn at this time in our copies of God's Word to the prophet Daniel. Prophet Daniel, chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 37. Daniel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning King Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Well, with God's help, we will be focusing our attention this evening upon the second half of verse 34. Verse 34 is where we see the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was obsessed with his own pride, with his own kingdom, taking credit for his own achievements. And yet the Lord humbled him after warning him again and again and again through Daniel, through others, warning him. Yet he continued in his pride, and he was cut down and humbled and evicted from his throne and sent out with the beasts of the field to be wet with the dew of heaven, living like an animal for seven times, however long that was. Seven's a number of completeness. It was the total complete period appointed by God for this judgment. And then he came to his senses. We're told that he wouldn't come to his senses until he recognized that heaven rules. In verse 34, we see at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. In other words, he's not looking at his circumstances. He's not looking at himself. He's looking to God. Look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Nebuchadnezzar is looking with a heart of prayer, and his understanding returned. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So finally, for the first time in his entire life, this ruler, this world emperor, looks to God in faith and worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. He blesses God, he praises God, he honors God. If we think in terms of Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. He mingles trembling with his mirth. He reverently adores God in worship, which is what God commands rulers and what he commands all of us to do. But continuing to the second half of verse 34, we see evidence that in fact Nebuchadnezzar had come to know that heaven rules. He makes a profession of his faith. Now again, as New Testament Christians, speaking more generally, when we think of the content of someone's profession of faith, we're looking for a reference to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead, so on and so forth. The Bible doesn't give us the full profession of Nebuchadnezzar's faith. It doesn't give us a confession of faith in any elaborate terms. Daniel, under inspiration, and really Nebuchadnezzar, speaking by the Holy Spirit here himself, giving his testimony, is succinct. He speaks selectively, and what's included here is specifically the aspect of his confession that answers to the call to repentance that God had given him. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had specific sins, he had specific errors and areas of ignorance and deception in his life, and the Bible highlights here not his general confession of faith, as wonderful as that would be to read about, but no, it highlights specifically that he had repented of the life-dominating sins that had been marked out for him as Daniel repeatedly called him to repentance, and as God continued to highlight his satanic pride and self-aggrandizement and believing that he was, remember with the fiery furnace, he said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is there any God who can deliver you from my hand? No, there's not. He fancies himself to be God, and he fancies his throne to rule over all. And so God says, I'm going to humble you till you repent and believe, not just in general, the content of biblical revelation. We do trust that he believed those things insofar as he knew them through Daniel the prophet, but specifically those areas that had marked him out as a child of the devil. This is so important. Now, I will read the second half of verse 34, but I'm just dwelling on this because so often You see, we could critique this and say, well, he doesn't say anything about these big doctrines of the faith. He just hones in on this one aspect of dominion and kingdom and sovereignty. But the fact is that we can make the opposite mistake in our own day. We can focus so much on Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, that we're not actually confronting people on the specific areas of rebellion where sin holds them captive to do the will of the evil one. Those specific errors that have deceived them into a life of unbelief and rebellion against the Most High. Here we see something, a bit of a balancing factor for us that we should be looking as we evangelize people, as we call them to repentance in specific areas like John the Baptist did, fruits of repentance for each type of person. Luke chapter 3, the soldiers are repenting in one sort of way, the tax collectors in another sort of way, so on and so forth. We need to be calling for specific repentance, and we need to be addressing specific errors with specific biblical doctrines and calling upon people to make specific professions of faith, dealing with the errors and the sins that are entangling and destroying them. So here Nebuchadnezzar learns the big lesson, and often when people are converted, it's one sin that really gets their attention, that really convicts them that they're under the wrath of God, and it's turning from that sin to Christ that really represents their turning as a whole. They're turning from all sin to Christ, but it's that one sin, that one thing. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the known world, his issue is his pride. His issue is his wrong understanding of himself in relation to God. His issue is the same issue Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden when they were tempted by the devil. Who's in charge? That's the real issue in Genesis chapter 3. Who's in charge? God says you can eat from these trees, but not this tree. Satan casts doubt upon the word of God. Did God really say that? He misrepresents God's word, tries to make it sound more strict than it is, saying, did he say not to eat of every tree? No, it's just this one tree. We're not supposed to eat of it, or we will surely die. You will not surely die, casting doubt on the judgment of God, casting doubt on the consequence of eternal death and physical death for sin. Satan deceives them. Satan says, no, you can figure it out for yourself. God is a tyrant. Don't listen to him. In fact, if you eat of this fruit, this forbidden fruit, you don't have to worry about God. You'll be gods yourselves. You'll be on the throne. You'll determine and discern good and evil, and you'll know it for yourselves. And you can walk according to the sight of your own eyes, according to your own lusts. And so she looked at it. She saw it was good for food, desirable to make one wise. And she took it and gave to her husband. This is the fundamental issue, really, for all men who need to repent. All men, women, and children who are called to repent from their sin. Who's in charge? And notice Nebuchadnezzar, for his, meaning God's, dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's the God from which you can't be delivered. Not me, says Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can see his faith here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Who's in charge? That's the question. And even if you're a professing Christian, even if you come to the Lord's table in this congregation, you still need to answer that question every single day. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's in charge? That's the big question. And Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to the correct conclusion that God's in charge. Heaven rules. And so let's just spend some time unpacking exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is confessing here. And with God's help, God willing, next time we'll get into some more of this. But let's just think about this statement, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. It's interesting, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, again the second half of the verse, it says His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. So you can see he's flip-flopped dominion and kingdom in terms of that which is everlasting and that which is from generation to generation. So verse 34, it's His dominion that is an everlasting dominion. Verse 3, it's His kingdom that is an everlasting dominion. Verse 34, it's His kingdom that's from generation to generation. And verse 3, it's His dominion that is from generation to generation. In other words, if we put all these things together, it's saying that both His dominion and His kingdom are from generation to generation and everlasting. But again, we're focusing on the way it's stated in verse 34. But understand that it's not like verse 34 is saying that His dominion is everlasting, but it's not generation to generation. It's really all-inclusive for both terms, the dominion and the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean, His dominion? His dominion. That's a term that Nebuchadnezzar would have been familiar with. And it shouldn't surprise us that when people are converted, that their very first profession of faith will tend to be, in their own words, using terms that they themselves are familiar with, terms that they themselves have heard during the process of their conversion from those that have been evangelizing him. So Nebuchadnezzar's been hearing a lot from Daniel about dominion. And Nebuchadnezzar, who speaks Aramaic, which is the language used in this chapter, is no doubt familiar with the idea of dominion. Verse 22, for instance, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "It is you, O king, you're what the tree that's cut down in the dream represents. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Now, the term dominion, I suppose, could mean a number of different things, referring to the rule and reign of a king, to the boundaries and jurisdiction of his kingdom. But here it seems that the term dominion focuses on His universal empire, your dominion to the ends of the earth. In other words, the society of Babylon was not to the ends of the earth. The Babylonians that King Nebuchadnezzar represented, in particular as the king of Babylon, had not populated the ends of the earth, but he had a dominion to the ends of the earth. He had a universal empire. So it wasn't his kingdom of Babylon in particular, but the word dominion here speaks of the expansive, universal, relatively speaking for Nebuchadnezzar, universal rule and reign and extent of his empire. That's the idea of dominion. And I think that's the main idea when he's applying it to the dominion of God. It's speaking of that authority and power and sovereignty that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has over this entire world as His universal empire. And so you saw it in the call to worship that God is to be blessed and worshiped in all places of His dominion. And that includes everything. He rules over all as God. And that includes a number of things. That includes moral authority. God has the authority to command His creatures to do whatever He commands them to do. And all of His commands are in accord with His own perfectly holy and righteous nature. We can rest assured that that's the case. But the fact is that God, because of the fact that He created us, He owns us. Psalm 24, the earth and the riches that in it are stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. God owns us. He has dominion over us. He's given man dominion over the earth, but that's under His universal, absolute, moral authority. So at no point at the day of judgment can we say, well, that law of God or this law of God, these things don't apply to me. God's word, God's law, whether it's revealed in the Bible, whether it's revealed in the light of nature, for those who don't have the Bible, God's moral law has authority. He has that universal dominion that when he commands something, he expects that it should be obeyed. It must be obeyed. He also has providential power. That's why he can threaten those who disobey his moral authority by saying in Psalm 2 to the nations and rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And warn them that there's a scepter of judgment that will dash them to pieces. God can warn the nations of this world of judgment and destruction because he has providential power. In other words, he governs history. He has the power to determine every single thing that happens. He holds the breath of every human being in his hand, causes our hearts to beat or stop beating. He can cause, if he wanted the entire world, if he wanted every human in the world to die right now, he could do it. He has total power over providence and over history. He governs it all. And he has almighty power to do whatever he desires to do in the armies of heaven, as it says, or among the inhabitants of the earth. And obviously at the last day, he has that sovereign authority to cast sinners into hell and to exalt saints into the kingdom of heaven. God has absolute sovereignty. God is in control. From before the world began, God decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Read Ephesians chapter 1. It's all in conformity to the good pleasure of his will. There is not one molecule in this universe that is somehow autonomous or able to operate or function or even exist apart from the existence of God and the sovereign decree of God from eternity and the sovereign providence of God bringing that eternal plan to pass. Moment by moment, day by day, year by year, century by century, until the Lord returns. And even beyond that, God's sovereignty, his moral authority, his power over the eons of eternity in heaven or hell, it's all under his dominion. It's absolute, it's universal, absolutely no exceptions to this dominion. And here Nebuchadnezzar says that his dominion is everlasting. And you see immediately the contrast between God as king of all the earth and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was called the king of kings. I mean, he was an important man. He was king over the other kings of the earth. He was the emperor over the other rulers and princes of the various nations under his dominion. So he was very important and very powerful. But Nebuchadnezzar, as he's thinking back, I mean, when you're converted, it's not just that you start learning there. You take in all the things you learned about the Bible, all the things you learned from the Lord before your conversion, and all of a sudden these things flock back to your memory, and the Lord uses them to instruct you from things that you had long since forgotten. He brings them back into your memory, things you had been taught. And Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, remembers Daniel chapter 2, an earlier dream that he had had. He remembers that his kingdom was described as the head on this statue that represented the progress, the rise and fall of kingdoms throughout world history. And it was clear from that particular dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, was the kingdom of Babylon. But then eventually, that kingdom was going to fall to the arms on the statue, which is the Medes and the Persians. And on it goes. They fell to Greece, Greece fell to Rome, so on, and Rome fell to Christ. But the point is that Nebuchadnezzar realizes at this point, my days are numbered. My kingdom is not so glorious as I thought. My days are numbered. The clock is ticking. I'm eventually going to die and leave this to somebody else, and eventually the kingdom itself will be wrenched out from my family, from my people, and given to someone else. The Lord gives the kingdom, he gives this dominion to whomever he will, as our chapter says. And he learned that, and he realized that God's dominion is everlasting. God's dominion never ends. It doesn't rise and fall. It's universal, it's absolute, from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever, from everlasting to everlasting. His dominion continues. And that made Nebuchadnezzar feel very small. He says at the end of the chapter, those who are proud, God is able to humble. How does he do it? With biblical truth. That's how he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar finally realized who God is, the knowledge of God, as Calvin says in the Institutes, impacted his knowledge of himself. And when he saw how great God's dominion was, how eternal and everlasting and never-ending it was, he saw that his own empire, his own administration, was a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales, of negligible import or value. And so we need to learn that lesson as well. We live in a nation where we have a presidential election coming up, and that election cycle is every 4 years. And we can feel discouraged, perhaps, when there are two candidates and one of them seems to be more vigilant against the church and against Christ than the others. And that particular person, those of us that have lived through a number of these cycles, surely at some point we saw the worst candidate win, and then all the doom and gloomers come out, and this is a huge problem, and Christians are discouraged and all of that. But we need to remember that God's dominion is everlasting. The dominion of whatever president gets elected, okay, whether you like that person or not, the fact is it's a four-year cycle. That person's in office for 4 years, then comes the next person and the next person. I mean, at best, it's 8 years. So, I mean, if the kingdom of Satan gets their first choice to be in charge for 4 to 8 years, why should we be discouraged? Okay, we've got our first choice on the throne, God himself, forever, all the time, with supreme moral authority, providential power to vindicate his cause, and absolute sovereignty over his enemies. Why are we discouraged? Not saying elections don't matter, but I'm just saying, put it in perspective. Come on now, we got to think about this. God's on the throne forever. Forever. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. And that's something that we should especially, as those who sing the Psalms in worship, we should especially be aware of. Psalm 29, for instance, one of many Psalms that discusses this, says this, speaking of the voice of the Lord throughout nature and so on. But it says, and in his temple, verse 9, everyone says, glory. That's us, by the way. It doesn't mean you have to shout out glory in the service. If you do, good for you, if you really mean it from the heart. But the point is, we are singing God's praise and proclaiming his glory. And notice the very next verse. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. So whoever gets elected or not elected or whatever happens in terms of the crisis and all of the ups and downs of political policies and executive orders, whatever happens, recognize this, that you can come into the house of God and speak and praise him of his glory, and you can say, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood thousands of years ago when God destroyed the entire earth except for Noah and his family. God was on the throne then. He had that sovereign power and providential power. And he sits as king today, and he sits as king forever. And yes, he will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So there's no need to get discouraged. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the voters in our society are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the enemies of Christ that seem to be rising, the enemies of Christ who may gain influence and try to implement policies to prevent us from coming to God's holy temple to cry out glory, don't be concerned with them. Because your God sits on the throne, and no one can restrain his hand. And if he has ordained that persecution come, I'm guessing he has a pretty good reason for that. And I'm thinking that we should assume that's the case because he's revealed in his word that everything he does is wise and good and holy. And if God is on the throne and God is sovereign, then who are we to say, what have you done? And who are we to be afraid of the hands of wickedness that would rule over us? They should be afraid of the one of whom it says no one can restrain his hand. So we need to honor him as our top priority. As we look at the world around us, as we seek to be salt and light and make a difference and use our voting privileges and all of these things, we need to get away from pragmatism and say, what would honor God the most? Because the more we honor God, the more the Bible says, if you honor me, I will honor you. If you despise me, you will be lightly esteemed. In other words, if you don't have the high view of me that's set forth here by Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be lightly esteemed. What's the most effective way to see the nation changed? Not pragmatism, honoring God. Because if he's pleased, if he sees that we're honoring him, then we have a sovereign God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's also a reminder to pray. It's a reminder to pray, not because prayer twists God's arm and gets him to do something we want that, you know, according to his best appraisal of the situation, it's not a good idea. But hey, enough people prayed. We sent out enough emails and text messages and enough people prayed. No, that's not how prayer works. Prayer is God's means of accomplishing the plan that he's always had from before the foundation of the world. It's actually an opportunity for us to join in with the will of God, because the Spirit of God, we're told in Romans 8, intercedes with our spirit to align us with the will of God so that we can better understand and see, based on Scripture, what God is doing and how we ought to pray. And of course, we always pray in submission to his will. But prayer is a great opportunity for you and I to pray the promises of the Bible, to pray for the advance of his kingdom and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, to pray for these glorious things to happen, knowing that God has worked out the way in which these things will be fulfilled in advance with guaranteed certainty. So there's no reason for us to lack confidence as we look at the situation in our world. And there's no reason for us to be anything but prayerful in dealing with these situations. So his dominion is an everlasting dominion, but it's also from generation to generation. We see that in verse 3. Back in verse 3, it says that his dominion's not only everlasting, but it's from generation to generation. It's very important for us to not only understand that God's dominion lasts for all eternity, that we as believers one day will be in the presence of Christ, seated on that throne, all of his glory being manifested, we'll be worshiping him, it'll be beyond what eye has seen or ear has heard or has entered into the heart of man. I'm just using some biblical passages and images here, but that glorious future of being in that dominion. You can almost see it here in our call to worship, Psalm 103. You see this heavenly picture of the angels and the servants of the Lord, the saints of God, just praising him and doing his pleasure. What a representation, not only the Christian life, but ultimately of heaven. Doing his pleasure, praising his great name, heeding his voice, blessing him around his throne. His dominion is everlasting. But understand this, his dominion is from generation to generation. His dominion is over history. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is coming to realize. God is not just some abstract sort of Kantian transcendent being in the sky that's way up here and we're down here, and God just kind of stays up in the clouds like a sort of deistic God that's not too concerned with what's happening down here. But oh, by the way, eventually he'll send Jesus at the last day. God is intimately involved in every detail of history, from generation to generation. It's very important that we realize it. It's not just an eternal kingdom that happens after Jesus returns. It's not just an eternal dominion that takes place after Jesus returns. But this dominion of God, the triune God, is from generation to generation. It's from year to year, from election cycle to election cycle, decade to decade, century to century, throughout history. God is on the throne. God is in charge of current events. God is in charge of everything. When you look at the statistics for the coronavirus tomorrow, if for whatever reason you do that, whatever the death toll is, assuming it's accurate, it's because God decided that that's what it would be. He determines the day of our birth, the day of our death, and He causes generations to continue. And He causes trends. We look at the last several generations in our nation. We see a spiritual decline. Why is that happening? Ultimately, because God said so. Because God decreed that it would be so. Now, the Bible encourages us to look at some other reasons in God's plan. What are some of the cause and effect relationships that have led to that spiritual decline? And how does God call us to respond to any of the sins that we have, by which we have contributed to that decline? Absolutely. By which we can be revived and repent and move forward. But again, ultimately, why do things happen? They happen because God said so, because God decreed it, because God is in control. You say, what about sinful things? What if somebody sins from generation to generation? I mean, doesn't the Lord visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? If God's sovereign, God has dominion over these different generations and the spiritual decline in our nation, if God is in control of that, then how can He find fault with us? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 9. He says, who are we to answer back to God? Who are we to try to hold God accountable as if God is accountable to us? Not at all. The fact is that we're accountable for the sins that we commit within God's plan and for the cause and effect relationship, for the negative consequences of those sins. We are 100% accountable, and we ought to be focusing our time on scouring the Bible to figure out where we've gone wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America, where we've gone wrong as a culture, where we've gone wrong as the church. But at the same time, recognize this, that the decline is happening within the sovereign plan of God. So there's a tension there. On the one hand, we're burdened to find out, to examine ourselves, what do we need to repent of so that we can find biblical solutions to the problems of our day from generation to generation, so that our children in their generation won't end up in the pit of iniquity into which we're sliding if things continue on this downward trajectory. We want to find those answers, but at the same time, we can seek those answers and examine our lives and our churches and our doctrine and our practice with a recognition that God is in control, that it's not ultimately hinging upon us, and that we can engage in the service of God knowing that He is in control, and that He has ordered all things for the good of His church, for the victory of His church, and that we are more than conquerors. So we need to recognize God's dominion. Secondly, His kingdom. His kingdom, verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. His kingdom. Now, in one sense, the term kingdom can be used in an almost identical way as you see found in the word dominion. In fact, if you look at your call to worship, once again, the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. So you can use that term kingdom in one sense to describe the universal reign that God has over this world, his moral authority, his providential power, his absolute sovereignty over all things. You can use it in that way. But at the same time, in the scriptures, typically this term kingdom, now this is an Aramaic term, but it's one of those Aramaic terms that if you look at the Hebrew word for kingdom or for king, and you look at the Aramaic word for kingdom and king, both are related, you see that it's basically the same word. It's basically the same word. It's just been tweaked into Aramaic. There's a linguistic connection there. So broadening our scope here to understand this word, we realize that throughout the Old Testament and especially developing into the New Testament, this term kingdom is often used to speak in more particular terms, not of the universal dominion, but of the particular kingdom. For instance, just some examples of this, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. That's what he's called again and again, the king of Babylon. But he's a king of kings. He's a king over all sorts of nations, but he's the king of Babylon. You see it of David. He's the king of Israel. But how many of those surrounding nations around the borders of Israel are paying tribute to David because he himself conquered them and he's Lord over them and they have to bow the knee to him? He's king over them, but he's not king of them in the sense of the Israelites who say, David, you're our king. We're bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. We're organically connected. You are our king. And David would say, I'm shepherding you as my people on behalf of the Lord. That intimate, particular relationship is often what we mean in the Bible when we come across that word kingdom. And you can see here, verse 30 of our chapter, you see a reference here where King Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So what's he referring to here? It says royal dwelling. I think King James is house of his kingdom. The word kingdom is used there. Notice when he uses the word kingdom here, he's thinking particularly of the great city of Babylon that he has built. I think it's Nebuchadnezzar that imprinted his name on all the bricks of Babylon. Certainly Saddam Hussein tried to follow suit with that. But there's this idea that he's built the city of Babylon, his particular kingdom and throne and the headquarters of his universal empire. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom? So the term kingdom there is a bit more particular. And verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. Notice, what does he mean by the return of his kingdom? Yes, it's the empire, but my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. So it's more particular. His Babylonian advisors, his Babylonian counselors and nobles, his people that he ruled with and for, not just over and above. And this is very important because God has a particular kingdom. God has dominion over all the earth, but God has a particular kingdom of grace. Our catechisms in various, if you look in the larger and the shorter and you piece them all together, you can see three different kinds of kingdoms that we recognize, specifically thinking of Christ here, but he has a kingdom of power that he exercises over all things. That's like his dominion, but he also has the kingdom of grace and glory. Really almost one kingdom in itself, a twofold kingdom of grace and glory. That is his church in this life and in the life to come, in grace and hereafter in glory. And throughout the New Testament, I think I'm fairly certain, I haven't yet been shown to be wrong here, and a lot of theologians have made this claim, that when you see the word kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, when the word kingdom is used throughout the Gospels and throughout the entire New Testament, I have yet to find an instance where it does not speak in one way or another of the particular kingdom of the church, the gracious rule of God among His people. And when Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, and he also calls it the kingdom of heaven, he's drawing that imagery from Daniel chapter 2, where we're told that God would set up the kingdom of the God of heaven, and therefore you get that language, and Jesus proclaims the kingdom. But notice, he's not proclaiming mere universal dominion and authority and sovereignty, but he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a particular gracious rule that is being established through my redemptive work, he says. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's being established. It's a gracious rule in the hearts of God's people. And they're called to repent and believe on the basis of this kingdom and be brought in so that Christ would rule in their hearts by His grace. So that He would be their king, so that He would be our king, not just ruling over us and above us, but ruling within us, among us, for us, as our gracious and loving King Jesus, who is victorious on our behalf in saving us, in conquering all His and our enemies, including death. Christ conquers death as our king. We don't simply want to say, well, He has this universal dominion that God has given Him. No, no. He also has a particular kingdom of grace. And He has a particular intimacy with His people as the King of grace and of salvation. And so this word kingdom tends to bring that element into play as well. Not just a universal authority or sovereignty, but salvation and a rule of grace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had heard about this kingdom, and he had heard about it, as I mentioned, in chapter 2 with the vision or the dream that he saw. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you can see something of what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Verse 35, we're told that this statue of gold and silver and bronze and clay, these various kingdoms that were to come and go before the coming of the Savior. It says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Jesus, this tiny stone, strikes at the foot of the statue, which is the Roman Empire, the feet of clay and iron, and there is a great victory. And the stone grew, or the word here is became. There's a becoming, there's a transformation, there's an expansion. You see it again in verse 44. In the days of these kings, meaning the Romans, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So notice, God has the universal dominion, but notice this kingdom is set in opposition to other kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God versus these other kingdoms. The dominion is an overarching umbrella that is all-inclusive of all kingdoms. But here you have a particular kingdom that God establishes through the coming of Christ. It's not left to another people. It's not broken in pieces. In fact, it consumes as it becomes, as it grows throughout the earth. It gradually consumes all of these kingdoms, and it stands forever. And this kingdom is further described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. A vision that Daniel has of the exalted Christ. Why are we bringing Christ into the equation? Well, very simply, at the very last few verses of Matthew's gospel, we're told that just before his ascension into heaven, that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the triune God has universal dominion, has moral authority, providential power, absolute sovereignty, upholding all things by the word of his power. He bestows that upon Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator, as the Savior, to employ that universal dominion for the purpose of establishing that Daniel 2 kingdom so that he would be victorious. And then Jesus says, so I've been given this dominion, this authority, this power. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I've commanded, and I'll be with you till the end of the age. So Jesus is leveraging the universal dominion to establish and expand his particular kingdom. And then he ascends eventually into heaven. But Daniel 7, 13, and 14 pictures this, describes this ascension. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This is God in human flesh. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is not the second coming when he comes from the right hand of God down to earth. But this is the ascension where he comes with the clouds and he came to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth, universal, absolute authority and power, and glory. He's exalted in his glorified resurrection body, and a kingdom. So the ascension, he's given total dominion. He inherits the fullness of his glorified body, his glory, and a kingdom. That's a very important word, that, because that's connecting what Jesus was given as the exalted king at the right hand of God with the guaranteed fruit of that sovereign power and authority that he's been given. We could almost say it this way, so the reason he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom was so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's powerful, especially when we're dealing here with a particular kingdom of grace and salvation. We might expect to see dominion, merely dominion, spoken of in such universal terms, but for Daniel to speak of the particular kingdom of grace and salvation such that all peoples, nations, and languages, he's almost saying, if I just say all peoples, somebody's going to say, yeah, well, all peoples, sure, but not all nations. And then he, no, all peoples, nations. But then it's almost like somebody at this point would say, well, all peoples and nations. But in fact, somebody asked me this in the last week and a half. Surely you don't mean all languages, right? You go to the Joshua Project online. Surely you don't mean that all languages would have the Bible and serve Christ. Not every single language. I mean, go to Papua New Guinea, all these languages. Go to India. Surely not. Now, there might be some wisdom in consolidating some of these languages. But anyway, the point is, it says all peoples, nations, and languages. That's all inclusive. It's going to take a lot to wiggle out of that. Jesus has been exalted with universal dominion, a glorified humanity, and a kingdom of grace so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, I love the New King James here, the one which shall not be destroyed. Victory. Victory in Jesus. That's what it's saying. That the Great Commission is not just a wish list. The Great Commission, when Jesus says, I've received this, now go make disciples, literally disciple all the nations, it's not just saying, well, do your best and then, you know, I'll just return midway through the project. But it's actually saying in Daniel 7:14 that he's been given that scepter of authority so that this would actually happen. And we're going to pick this up next time, but just one more thing before we conclude. And that is, Matthew 24, verse 14, I just want to leave you with this to think about. We went through Matthew extensively in our Matthew series, and we went through Matthew 24 in great detail. And you'll recall that in the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 24, you can see Jesus dealing with, on the one hand, the destruction of the temple in judgment in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, but also the disciples' question, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed, so what's going to be the sign of the temple being destroyed and of your coming and of the end of the age? In other words, the disciples are confused. They think the end of their culture and or of their nation and of their temple as Jews is the end of the world. And we fall into that too, right? Our Western culture, maybe not one stone will be left on another. And we say, well, then the time of your coming and the end of the age, the end of the world. And they had that wrong conception. But it's we shouldn't be hard on them. It's easy to do. We all do it. We all at times maybe think, well, the end is near because the end of our society may be near. But Jesus confronts them. When they ask this question, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. In other words, you didn't ask that question properly. Be careful. Don't be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. He goes on to describe all kinds of cosmic events and apostasies, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, troubling events. But he says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So Jesus is saying, one thing's for sure, that the sign of the end is not wars and rumors of wars. The sign of the end is not merely troublous times. The sign of the end is not false Christs. He says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And we say it's the end. Jesus says all these are the beginning. He says, this is just providence of God in the New Testament age just getting warmed up. So he's saying all these things that many churches are saying, this is the sign of the end. Jesus says the end is not yet. It's just the beginning. And we need to be careful at misreading this text to turn it on its head so that we think what we think is a sign of the end, Jesus is saying, no, this is just the beginning. These things are going to continue. They're going to be false prophets. Verse 11, lawlessness will abound, love will grow cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So Jesus, what's the sign that maybe your return is just around the corner? What's the sign? Verse 14, here's the sign. If we want to know that the end is right about to happen, we need to look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. That's all the inhabited earth is what that word means. As a witness to all the ethnicities, ethnos, all the nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus himself says, from generation to generation, continue the work of the Great Commission. Continue in my strength and power and sovereignty. Continue forward discipling the nations. And don't think that bad things are a sign of the end. The sign of the end is that the gospel goes to all the nations, and that a faithful gospel witness of gospel churches is established among all the ethnicities, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. That's the sign of the end. And of course, there's a tiny little apostasy at the very end. Not little, big, but in terms of a period of time, a very short time at the end, and then Christ returns. But his kingdom is from generation to generation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence and boldness that we can have in claiming the clear predictions of your holy word that give us confidence to go forth sowing the seed of the kingdom, knowing that our Savior is on the throne, that none can stay his hand, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his program of building his church through the preaching of the word. We ask that you would give us an increased sense of confidence as we see wars and rumors of wars, as we see pestilences and earthquakes, as we see false teachers and false Christs. Remind us that this is just the beginning. The end is not yet, and that you have far more glorious things in the future than in the past. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.